Good morning, church. My name is Jeff, and we'll be doing the Bible reading today from Exodus 33:12 to Exodus 34:7. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send me with. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. Now, if you are pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people.' The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people from the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then came up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain.' So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first one and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.' This is the word of the Lord."
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Scott. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church, Parry Hills. Really good to be with you this morning. Some of you might know that once upon a time, I was a teacher, a primary school teacher. It's fantastic. Lots of good things about being a teacher, like the holidays. There are also difficult parts about being a teacher too. If you ever talk to a teacher during reporting time, you'll know that nobody likes being a teacher at that time of the year anyway. But here's one thing you probably don't expect about being a teacher. If you're a teacher and then you go on to have your own kids, it can be really, really tricky to figure out names for your kids. Because you've had lots of, now, how do we put this? Kids who've needed extra attention throughout your years of teaching, and their names represent something to you, and you don't want your kids to represent that. You know, in the Bible, God has a name too, and God's name represents to us who he is. God's name shows us his character, so that when we know God's name, we actually know the essence of who God is. At church here, we're doing a series all about who God is, and today we're going to see what God's name is, because as we see what God's name is, we see who God is himself. So, let's get straight into it. I mean, Jeff just read to us from Exodus 33 and 34. We're going to be there in a moment, but first I want us to go to Exodus chapter 15. You can just flip back a couple of pages in your Bibles if you want to, or I'll put the verse on the screen as well here. We're going to be Exodus 15 and verse 17. The Israelite nation here are singing a song to God, and here's what they say. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. Now, did you notice there, Lord, the word Lord is there twice. The place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. Both times it's talking about God, but there's a difference, right? Even you notice it in your Bibles, right? The first Lord is all in capitals, and the second Lord just has the capital L. And there's a reason for this. See, the Old Testament, this might not surprise you, but the Old Testament wasn't first written in English. It was first written in Hebrew. And in our English translations, they only put one Lord all in capitals because there's actually a different word being used for Lord in the Hebrew in both times there. The second Lord, the one that just has the capital L, that's the normal word for, you know, a master or important person, perhaps the kind of thing the way that the English would used to call some people Lord so-and-so. But the first time Lord is in this verse, it's all in capitals because in Hebrew, this is actually a different word. It's not the word for Lord, master, important person. This is the word that's only used actually for God because this is God's name. So does that mean God's name is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Not quite. Let me explain a bit more. You want to learn a bit of Hebrew? No, of course not. No one wants to do that on a Sunday morning. But anyway, let's push on. Here are the Hebrew letters for God's name. Now, this is where we see Lord, all in capital letters in our Bibles. The Hebrew reads opposite to the English, so you start on this side and go back that way. And we've got the letters that make the sounds for Yahweh. Or if I flip them around to make it a bit more easy for us, Yahweh. How would you say that word? Well, not quite, because there's no vowels there, right? That's because actually Hebrew is often not written with vowels, generally speaking. But Yahweh, God's name, it was not written with vowels for a special reason as well. See, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they were told not to blaspheme the Lord's name, not to take the Lord's name in vain. That's one of the Ten Commandments. So to make sure you didn't accidentally blaspheme, well, they tried never to say God's name at all. Better to be safe than sorry, right? In fact, they decided that they wouldn't even write it down just in case. Which means when they tried to write the Lord's name, Yahweh, they just didn't put the vowels in there at all. Or when they did put in vowels, they'd put in the vowels for a different word. They put in the vowels for Lord, like just L-O-R-D, no, with no capitals, the one that means master and important person. That way, they would never blaspheme God's name. It's ingenious, kind of. Now, two things to take away from all this. Firstly, when we see Lord, just with the capital L, then little O-R-D, that's like using a title for God. That's calling him a master, someone really important. It's not very personal. But when we see Lord all in capitals, we've got to remember that's God's name. And the person who's speaking like with this word, who's saying God's name, it's showing that there's something close between them and God. This is a person who knows God, who has relationship with God. That's why they're using God's name. Second thing, God's name, Yahweh, we don't actually know how to say this properly because, again, the vowels aren't there. But we've made a best guess. We've added in two fairly common vowels, A and E, to come up with Yahweh. We can't be totally sure, but that's our best guess at what God's name in the Bible is. If that background in the Hebrew language has bored you to tears, my apologies. But now's the time to come back in with us, friends. I said at the start, when we know God's name, it tells us who God is. We know God's name, we know God as well. So if we can't really be sure then what God's name is, Does that mean we can't really be sure who God is? We can't really know him? Well, thankfully not. Because in the Bible, God tells us what his name means. And he tells us in that passage that Jeff just read out for us, Exodus 33 and 34. If you want to flip back there in your Bibles, now's the time. In Exodus chapter 33, we meet Moses. He's the first great leader of the Israelite nation. He's leading the Israelites to the land that God has promised to give them. But along the way, they stop. They stop at a place called Mount Sinai. Moses goes up. This is where the Ten Commandments comes from. And a little bit later on is our passage. And Moses asks God to do something for him. Do you notice in verse 18, Moses says to God, "Now show me your glory." And what does God say? Verse 19, God says, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord." Notice capital L, capital O, capital O. This is God's name. "I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." So Moses asked to see God's glory, and God says, "I'll proclaim my name to you." He's not kind of fobbing Moses off saying, "You want to see my glory, but actually no, you can. I'll tell you my name instead." No, because in verse 22, God says his glory will pass in front of Moses. But notice here then, for God, his glory is in his name. God's name displays God's glory. God's name shows us God in all of his glory. So come forward and into chapter 34, and I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 again. This is where we see it. This is where it happens, where God's name, God's glory is shown. Exodus 34, verse 6. "And he," this is God, "he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" And notice it's all capitals there. "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation." God proclaims his name, and it's all about his character. He's the God who's compassionate and gracious, the God who's slow to anger, the God who's abounding in. Now, I love that word, abounding. Right? It speaks of being full of something. The Amazon rainforest is full of trees. Antarctica is full of ice. The ocean, it abounds in water. Earlier this year, my parents gave me a gift. It was this box. But this box was abounding in Hague's chocolate. Oh yeah, it was delicious. Although, if I open it up for you, you can see it's not abounding in chocolate very much anymore, is it? I've had a good couple of months. Back to the passage though, what does it say? What does it say that God is abounding in? Love and faithfulness. Or can I give you the two Hebrew words here? Now we don't do this kind of thing very much, but let me give you the two Hebrew words here. In Hebrew, it says that God abounds in hesed and emet. Hesed and emet. Hesed is all about God's ongoing faithful love, his loving kindness. You see God talk about this in the first half of verse 7, where it says that God maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. This is the kind of love that God has. It's the kind of love that keeps going on and on, even through our rebellion and wickedness and sin. God keeps loving us. It's a love that forgives because this is a God who is faithfully committed, who will not give up on his people. God is a God of hesed. And he's also a God of emet. Emet is about God. It's the way this English is translated is faithfulness. It's about God's consistency. He's trustworthy. He's full of truth. You see this in the second part of verse 7 as well, where it says there that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. that he punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generations. This is a God who's committed to truth, who's committed to what's right. Justice will be done and will be done fully. The guilty will be punished because God is a God of emet. My full name is Scott Alexander Westwood. Now, let me tell you what it means. Let's break it down. Scott means someone who comes from Scotland. Alexander means a defender of the people. And Westwood means, well, that's the people who live on the western side of the forest. Put that all together, and I am the defender of the people of Scotland if they live on the right side of the forest. Apparently, we didn't care much for Clint Eastwood and his family on the other side. But of course, that's not really me, is it? I mean, I've never been to Scotland. There are no woods where I live. There's barely any trees where I live. And if you chose someone to defend you, I'm not sure I'd be your first choice, or second, or third. My name does not really represent me. But it's not like that with God. With God, his name does represent him. With God, his name is his character. God's name is Yahweh, which means he abounds in love and faithfulness. He abounds in kindness and truth. He's a God abounding in hesed and emet. This is God's character. This is who God is. It's the very fiber of his being. You see, God's name and God's character, this is his glory. This is what is glorious about God, that he's constant in love, that he's faithful in truth, that he is hesed and emet. But if you think about it, this leaves God in a bit of a problem. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine I'm at Tea Tree Plaza, TTP, and it's Christmas time. So it feels like the rest of Adelaide is also at TTP with me. And I just want to buy one gift for my wife. Imagine I'm standing there in line, and it's been half an hour already, and I'm still standing in this line, and I just get frustrated, too frustrated with everything, and I lose it. In a fit of rage, I grab the nearest thing, which happens to be a cricket bat, and I go on a rampage through TTP, smashing shop windows, smashing displays, leaving a complete mess of the place. Now, imagine here, the cops, they eventually catch up with me. They arrest me, they charge me, and so now I've got to go to court. When I get to the courthouse, what kind of judge do I want? I want the judge who abounds in hesed. The one who is loving and kind, the kind of judge who's going to forgive me and just let me off. I want the hesed kind of judge, right? Now imagine you're one of the shop owners. What kind of judge, as a shop owner, do you want? Well, you want the emet kind of judge, don't you? The one who's faithful to the truth, who will not leave the guilty, me, unpunished. You want the judge who abounds in emet. But one thing's fairly clear. The judge can't be both, right? If she punishes me, then she's not forgiving. She's emet, but not hesed. But if the judge forgives me, then she's not being truthful. She's not being just. She's hesed, but not emet. So do you see that the problem that God has here? What will he do with us? For none of us are perfect. In fact, all of us have done wrong in moments of anger or frustration or jealousy or disappointment. All of us have done wrong. So what will God do with us? Will he be the God that abounds in emet? Will he bring justice on us? Or will he be the God abounding in hesed? Will he forgive us? But he can't be both, can he? Can he? This is where I want you to come forward a little bit in your Bibles. If you're able to, flip forward to John, much closer to the back of the Bible, If you're in the Church Bible, page 873, and see if you can find John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, we're fast forwarding about 1,500 years after Moses, whamming through a whole lot of the Old Testament till we come right at the start of the New Testament where we find Jesus. In John chapter 12, we're in actually about the final week or so of Jesus' life. I'm going to read from John chapter 12, verse 20. I'm going to read to verse 33. Here's what it says, John 12, verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we'd like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice from heaven came. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. I just want to make a few points from our passage here in John 12. Firstly, Jesus is about to die, and he knows it. You see, in verse 24, Jesus is the kernel of wheat that will fall to the ground and die. Or in verse 27, it says his soul is troubled. That's because he knows death is awaiting him. Or in verse 32 and 33, right at the very end, that's perhaps where it's most clearest, Jesus talks about being lifted up from the earth, and John makes the comment for us that this was to show the kind of death that he would die. Jesus would die by crucifixion. He'd be lifted up and nailed to the cross. Jesus knows he's about to die, but did you notice what he says about this? Jesus says his coming death is his moment of glory. So in verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come, his death is nearly here, he knows it's about to happen, and yet in this moment, Jesus says to God, "Glorify me." Or in verse 28, he prays to his Father, to God, and he prays that in this moment, when Jesus is about to die, that God would glorify his own name. And then again, in the second half of verse 28, God says that he will do it. As Jesus dies, God said, "I'm going to glorify my name then." See, Jesus' death on the cross is his moment of glory. And Jesus' death is the time when God glorifies his own name. And that nearly sounds absurd to us, doesn't it? Because death is not glorious. It sounds absurd until we remember what God's name is. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And what is God's name? The Lord, Yahweh, abounding in chesed, abounding in loving kindness, and abounding in emet. He's the God who is always, forever faithful to truth. And at the cross then, as Jesus dies, that is his glory, because that is where we see that God is both emet and chesed. Because on the cross we see that God abounds in emet. He is full of truth. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. He punishes sin completely. For at the cross, God the Son, Jesus, takes the fullness of sin on himself. Jesus bears its consequences to the bitter end. Because God is a God of emet. And yet, He's also the God of chesed. So that at the cross, we see that God actually abounds in chesed as well. God is full of love. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The punishment is taken by Jesus so that now we can receive a full and complete pardon from our God. We can be under God's love and not his judgment now, not because God forgets judgment, not because God shoves truth under the carpet, but because at the cross God shows emet in punishing sin, but he abounds in chesed, he forgives us because Jesus takes the punishment for us in our place. This is God's great solution to that problem. He isn't unjust, he punishes sin. He isn't unloving or unforgiving. He brings us forgiveness. God is emet and chesed. He is steadfast in love. He is constant in truthfulness. Do you see, friends, why the cross is so important? In fact, why the cross is central to us who believe? Because at the cross, we see God in his fullness. We see God at the cross in all his glory. There at the cross, God is glorifying his name. He's glorifying himself. He's being true to who he is. He's abounding in chesed and emet. He is abounding in love and in truth. Friends, this is our God. You see him at the cross in all his glory. At which point I need to say, if you're here today and you know you've never asked God for forgiveness, if you've never gone to God trusting that through Jesus, that God can forgive you, oh, friend, can I say, why not make today the day, the perfect day for it? Today is the day. God is just, and yet he is forgiving. Why don't you accept this gift from him? Not having to earn it by doing things, not having to ignore it, but just accepting it. Accepting forgiveness and turning your life over to your God. If this is you, if you're ready to do this today, like I say, there's no better day than right now. Don't wait. And if you want to, can I just say, it'd be great to let one of us know as well. Come and find me later on. Talk to Pip. Talk to someone you know here. We'd love to be with you as you take those first steps of starting a new life with this God who abounds in loving kindness and faithfulness to the truth. He's so good. But for all of us here, there's one big thing I want us to see from this. Let me put it as a question to you. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know not just who God is, but who God is at his very heart? What's at the very core of God? What keeps his heart pounding? It could be easy for us to think, we need to look for the moment when we see God in all his greatness and his bigness, God showing off, you know, maybe a mighty act of power or something that God does. But in fact, I reckon that tends to be what we humans will gravitate towards. We want to see some big display of God's power. That's where we see God most fully, right? But no. What have we seen in the Bible today? If we want to know God, we look to the cross. We look to what seems like a moment of great weakness, a moment even of defeat. But we look to the cross because that's where we see God in all of his glory. That's where we meet our God who is Yahweh, our God who abounds in emet, who abounds in truth, who will bring justice, and a God who abounds in chesed, who loves us so deeply, who brings us forgiveness. That's who God is. That is God in all of his glory. You see him at the cross. And when you do that, don't you see God is really, really beautiful? God is really, really good. So if you want to know God, keep remembering the cross. And when you look to God at the cross, when you reflect on God there, I mean, don't you just love him more? Aren't you just in awe of him, in all of his pursuit of truth and justice and what is right, and all of God in his pursuit of love and kindness and the forgiveness that he brings to us? This is our God, friends. Look to the cross to know him fully. Let me pray. Our Lord God, you tell us in your word, you are Yahweh, that you abound in loving kindness, that you will always be faithful to the truth. We thank you that you show yourself so clearly to us at the cross, that there we know you in all your fullness, that this is your glory. So let us not look to other things, but look to the cross to know you, Father. Lord, help us to know you in this way and grow our love for you. Help us be awestruck at who you are when we see you on the cross. Lord, let us never let this become old news to our ears, but keep showing us your glory day by day, that we might love you and be your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.